All right, good morning.
Morning.
Good to see everybody. And we are continuing our study of visions of God. We're going to start today in chapter 22 of Ezekiel. And I'm going to start moving a little faster through some of these chapters. We have, you know, the focus of this class is to study basically figurative language. Dreams and visions in particular, which are usually full of figurative language, and prophecies that use a lot of figurative language. And Ezekiel, of course, is absolutely full, as we've already seen, but there's also a lot of stuff in here that is, you know, it's Ezekiel, it's a good thing to study, but our goal isn't to do a detailed study of Ezekiel. Our goal is to study figurative language. So we're going to skip a few things here and there, and I'll give you a little synopsis of the things we skip over. So we're gonna start in chapter 22, and the first half of chapter 22, I'm gonna omit. It is a recounting yet again of the wickedness of Israel and of Judah. And you know, how many times have we heard this already in Ezekiel? I mean, this is just constant. And why is it constant? Why do we keep hearing? Why does God keep telling Ezekiel, let me tell you about the wickedness of Israel. Let me tell you about the wickedness of the leaders. Let me tell you about the wickedness of the prophets. Let me tell you about the wickedness of the people and their idolatry and their adultery. Why does he keep doing that over and over and over and over?
Because they keep doing it.
That's true. They do keep doing it. But why else?
So Ezekiel will understand why he is being told what he's being told.
Yeah. And because the people will understand. And really, and there's two aspects of this I think that are important to realize. One of them is God is trying to get them to understand just how wicked they have been. You know, humans have a amazing capability to adapt to situations. I'm going to use the fact. In fact, lots of creatures do. Have you ever seen a three-legged dog? Dog that's lost his leg.
You want one time and named him Tripod.
Mm-hmm. Named him Tripod. Well, that was a very appropriate name. Have you ever seen a three-legged dog running just perfectly fine down the road?
Yes.
I have actually. It's amazing, isn't it, that it can adapt. Right? And humans are a lot the same way. I mean, I'm not talking about losing a limb necessarily, but humans do lose limbs and they adapt and they do just fine in life. But I'm talking about how we, whatever the situation is, we tend to try to make it the normal case, right? And then we just kind of work within that.
Don't you think rather than adapting is accepting it?
Sometimes, yeah. Sometimes it's accepting it too.
Vladimir made a great statement in his lesson about that the powers that be and people that you vote for, because you have a free country, maybe make a decision of things you can do, but is it good, then are you free?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
They vote that it's okay to have same-sex marriages, that abortion's okay, so forth, so.
Mm-hmm. Let's take marriage relations as an example, because I think this is a good example of exactly why God keeps telling them over and over and over what the situation is. Most of you here are my age or older. We won't quantify those things. A few of you are younger. But almost all of us are old enough that when we were children or young people, that there was a social stigma attached to divorce, right? I mean, someone didn't say, oh yeah, they were divorced, or they've been divorced several times. They said, they were divorced. It was a shame, it was a stigma. What about living with somebody who you weren't married to, living together? Can you imagine, when we were young, that was a shame, it was a social shame. I'm not just talking about religious people, it was just a cultural shame, right? What about now? In fact, now people sit there and go, why should we get married? We're probably just going to get divorced in a few years anyway. Why go through the trouble? You know, and the culture has adapted to the point that nobody even blushes anymore at the thought of living together outside of marriage. No one even bows their head, you know, or shakes their head when someone says, "Oh yeah, they're divorced." Right? Our culture has just gotten used to it. And as a culture, it's no longer considered a bad thing. Now, obviously, in the case of divorce, there are scriptural situations for it. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about divorces of convenience. We just don't like each other anymore. We want to go off to somebody else. That's what I'm talking about. But Israel had gotten to the point to where all of their adultery, physical and spiritual, all of their thefts, all of their murders, all of their murdering their children on the altars of false gods, right, had just become normal. It's just the way we were. And I think that's one of the reasons why God keeps bringing it up over and over and over and over. He's having to get through that set of calluses that said, this is just normal. It's just the way things are. I know one of the things, and Gilbert mentioned Vladimir, when Vladimir was here, Vladimir Hernandez, a preacher from Cuba, came and visited us last week, stayed with us for a few days. I had a similar, every time I go to a country that people would generally call a third world country, I'm very economically depressed in comparison to the U.S., whenever I'd come back, I'd go through what I'd call reentry. And reentry was having to reacquaint myself with my culture. And, you know, going to McDonald's and paying $5 or $6 for a hamburger and some fries and realizing that you would have just fed a family for a week where you just came from, a whole family, for a week. And that was your burger, you know. That's true in Cuba right now. And I had a little of that after Vladimir left because he reminded me of just how overflowingly blessed we are economically in this country. And he wasn't doing it intentionally, but just in talking about the difference in his life and our life here. And it's hard to deal with. You know, it really is, because you realize it's even hard to put words on it. You know, we live in this place. This is where we live. This is what it costs to live here, right? But by comparison, we are literally filthy rich. And we spend money in outrageous ways in comparison. You know, and so here you have God talking to Israel, to Judah, to his people. And he's sitting there trying to pull away those calluses and pull away the veil that they've been, you know, the shades, the sin shades, like we were saying last time, you know, that they've been wearing. Oh yeah, it's okay. You know, there's one place where he says, you go and you murder your children by passing them through the fire to a foreign god, and the same day you come to my temple and offer incense. The same day. And you don't think anything of it? I mean, that's what they were doing. You know, this is the situation. But we're not going to go into that into detail. We are going to get into start around verse 17. And there's a little section here that I want to bring up because of the use of an image. Chapter 22, verse 17. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the middle of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in its midst, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace. So you shall be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you." Now, what's he talking about here? It's all this talk about metals and putting them in a fire and melting them.
Molding?
No.
You have to be able to mold. You have to melt something.
If you were going to mold something, you had to melt it first, but that's not what he's talking about. How did they get silver? In fact, how do we get silver? I mean, yeah, we go to the jewelry store, right?
You know, you dig it out of the ground.
Right, and when it comes out of the ground, is it that nice shiny metal all nice and pure?
No. It's an ore.
It's an ore, you're right. And it's mixed with other kinds of metals and rock, right? And the way you get the silver out is you put it in a fire and you heat up the fire hot enough to melt the silver, and the silver drips out, forms a puddle. And you take the puddle and you cool it, and you take that puddle and you take it off, brush it off, and you put it in something else like you know, iron or something that will withstand the heat better, and you melt it again. And on the top will be floating stuff. It's called dross. It'll be the stuff that doesn't melt. It'll float on top of the molten silver. And you'll scoop, or you'll pour that off or scoop that off. And you'll do that a few times, and eventually all you've got left is silver. Right? That's purification of silver. You do the same thing for gold. It's a common way of refining metals. But here he says, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the middle of the furnace. They have become dross from silver. He said, you're not the silver. You're the byproduct. You're the waste product. You're the pollutant. You're the thing that's keeping the silver from being pure. And because of that, I'm going to put you in a furnace, and I'm going to blow fire on you. What does it mean to blow fire on something?
To melt it.
Why would you blow fire?
You heat it up.
It gets hotter than just plain old fire, right? If you look at, in fact, these days, we have these giant, you know, like you go look at a steel mill or something, right? A place that does, that makes iron and steel. And they have these huge furnaces, and they're just blasting air through them, blasting oxygen through them, you know, incredibly hot. Well, that's how they had to heat up the ore. It wasn't just put it in a fire. You could do that to a degree. You could do that certain things, but the fire really wasn't very hot. Then you had to blow on the fire to heat it up, to get enough heat to melt the metal. So that's what he's talking about. Yeah.
Oxygen intensifies the fire.
Mm-hmm. It intensifies the fire and the burning. Right. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to see how God is using the figure. He says in verse 20, he says, first of all, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem just like a furnace. And as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow fire on it to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst. And you know, he's not talking about them being the silver. He's talking about them being the waste product. Right? So this is the example that he's using. Now we've seen, and we're going to see here today in another chapter, where he pulls out a similar kind of thing, but now he's talking about a cooking pot. He talked about a cooking pot before, you remember? You know, the people in Jerusalem were saying, hey, we're in a cooking pot, and we're the meat, and you know, the pot's going to protect us from the fire, and we're going to be okay, and you know, we're going to be cared for because we're the reason the cooking pot's here and all that. Well, God's going to use that figure here and again in the chapter. But again, this is figurative language, and he's using it to get a point. And he says, as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. This is a punishment. Now, verse 23 and following to the end of the chapter. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things, and they have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy. They have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own head, says the Lord God. Now, this is a combination of things, and I said this last week. You know, we had these rather long sections, these rather long visions earlier in Ezekiel where God would talk about a particular figure. You know, in fact, he just mentioned the unplastered mortar. Remember that whole section about the wall? He says, you built this wall and you used cheap mortar on it and you plastered it to make it look good, but as soon as the water comes, it's going to crash. You know, he was using that figure. He comes back to it. He also comes back to all this discussion. Notice the prophets, the priests, and the princes. All the leaders. The prophets, the priests, and the princes. He talked about each of those earlier to a great degree. This is almost a summary. And I said it last week, as we're getting closer to the actual destruction of Jerusalem, we're getting close. As we're getting closer to that, it's like he spent long periods of time explaining these particular figures and using these figures to teach them. And now he's going back over them. He's saying, you remember that? And you remember that? And you remember that? And you remember that? Put it all together. What is it saying? That's what he's doing. He's kind of summarizing. And he's getting ready to destroy Jerusalem. And so he's reminding them of all these things he said, of all the judgments and all the reasons why he's doing it. A couple of things here to see. Her prophets are like a roaring lion tearing the prey. Her princes are like wolves tearing the prey. You see the examples here? You're not always going to find the same figure being used all the time for the same thing. Now, there are times when he talked about, you know, just a little while ago, he was talking about the princes, the kings of Israel being young lions. Remember the whole thing about the lioness? There was a lioness and she had cubs and she raised her cub and he got taken away to Egypt. She raised up another cub and he said, and he grew up and he, you know, it was talking about the kings. And here he says, the prophets are like roaring lions and the princes are like wolves. So it's one of the things to know about a figure. Just because a figure is used somewhere does not mean everywhere you see it, it's always being used the same way. Context is key here. But in both of these cases, what do you see? What's the picture that's presented? A wild animal tearing up its prey. And he said, that's how you're treating my people. Is there anything there but selfishness? Right? It's pure selfishness, isn't it? And then the end of this. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. This is a reference. And it's interesting because this is a reference forward and backward. Because remember, they're in Babylon right now. Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet. We're in the first 10 years or so, 10 or 15 years of a 70-year-long captivity. What happens at the end of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon? What happens to the children of Israel? They go back home. Or at least they're allowed to go back home. Who leads them?
Zerubbabel.
Yeah. Who are the prophets that we read that in? The short guy, Nehemiah, right? And Ezra. And what did they have to do when they first came back to Jerusalem? What was it? Was it just, you know, a city just, you know, sitting there waiting to inhabit? You know, the buildings were all there. It was fine.
Well, they didn't rebuild the walls, but they had to teach them the law.
Well, they had to teach them. They had to do a lot of things. They had to teach them. They had to teach them that they couldn't marry, the priests couldn't marry foreign women. There was all kinds of things they had to teach them. But physically, when they got back to the city, where the city was, it was a pile of rubble. Rubble. There were no gates, there were no walls, there were no buildings. The temple was laid flat out. And they had to rebuild it. And now, remember, in these days, cities were like you know, kingdoms. They had to be fortresses because you'd get attacked. And there was no wall. They were completely exposed. And they said, okay, well, we're going to build the wall. We ought to build our houses first. So they build their houses, and then they start and they build the wall. And the wall's a little bit of wall here, a little bit of wall there, not much going on. Then when I was getting confused. Nehemiah.
Nehemiah, when he rebuilt the wall.
Who rebuilt the wall? He comes back and he says, "Man, we got to get this wall built." And he inspires the people, and they get out and they build the wall. And in the middle of that, they have foreigners, the rulers of the groups around them, sitting there telling them, we don't want them to build the wall because we don't want them to have that protection. And then they say, "Ha, look at that wall. A fox could run over it." But he talks about this notion of there being a gap in the wall. He says, when they were building the wall, he says, when you're building the wall, you strap on your sword and you work out there building that wall with your sword because you're defending Israel. You are the wall until we get this wall built. And so when he uses this, I imagine the people were thinking about that at some point. Nehemiah probably said, "You remember Ezekiel? You remember what Ezekiel said?" But what's the situation that happened before? God says, "Therefore," he said, "who would stand in the gap before me in front on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it?" When has God ever said, "I'm going to destroy these people," and someone stood in front of him?
Moses did.
Yeah.
David quotes that in Psalm 106, something about Moses standing in the breach.
Yeah, standing in the breach. And, there's one situation where, Moses is up in Mount Sinai, he comes down, the people have built a golden calf, they're committing adultery, they're going all over, and God just says, "Moses, stand aside, and I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start over with you." What does Moses say? "Lord, please don't do that. For your name's sake, don't do that." And God listened to him. But this notion of standing in the gap means that there's a breach in the wall. The city is unprotected. The enemy's coming. Who's going to stand in the gap and stop them? "Over my dead body, you're getting in this city." That's what he says I'm looking for. Who loves Jerusalem to the point that they're going to stand in the gap and be the defense?
No one.
That's right. He said, "I found no one." Now, this is also figurative language, because who is in Jerusalem at the very time this is being prophesied? We know of one righteous man in Jerusalem. His name is Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Ezekiel's off in captivity. Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is there through the captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem, and after. Okay, so we know there was a righteous man. This is figurative language. It's not like there were no righteous people ever in the whole area of Judah. There were some, because we know Jeremiah was one. But he's using hyperbole here. He's saying, there's nobody. He didn't mean literally nobody, but he said there's effectively nobody. Now, notice how he talks in past tense, 31. "Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads." Had he done it yet when this was stated? Nope. But he was stated, huh?
Where are you reading from?
22 verse 31. End of the chapter. He is talking like he has already completed the punishment. We know he hadn't, because Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet, and that's what he said he was going to do. And this is also something that's very common in Scripture. You'll see this a lot in God's prophecies. He will talk about a future event as if it had already taken place. Now, what's the meaning of that when you see that? What does that tell you?
It's going to happen.
Huh?
It's going to happen.
Well, one, it is going to happen. And, there's something about the nature of God that tells you, too. God is timeless. He's outside of time. Right.
Well, it sounds to me, since it's in the past tense, God's made up his mind.
Yeah.
I've made up my mind, and so you might as well say it's done.
Yeah. Done deal, right? It's done.
We've already read where they were offered, "If you will repent."
Right.
So if they would repent, God would do it. But he knows what they're going to do.
Yeah. And so we're going to move on. Now, I'm just going to overview 23 for a couple of reasons. 23 is all about, we're not going to read it. 23 is all about a figure that we've seen something very much like it before. He says, I'm going to tell about two women, daughters of the same mother. One of them's named Ohola and the other's Oholibah. And he says, then later on he says, Ohola is Samaria and Oholibah is Jerusalem. So he sets up this figure of two daughters who become harlots, who become prostitutes. And it goes into detail about how they ran after their lovers in Egypt and ran after their lovers in Assyria and ran after their lovers in Babylonia and forsook their husband, who was God. And you know, we've seen this same figure before, so I'm not gonna spend time on it. But over and over through this, not only this chapter, but through all the other chapters, we see this figure of God talking about his relationship with his people as with a husband and a wife. And he says, you've been unfaithful to me. Remember what he talked about before, why Jerusalem was going to be destroyed? He said, because of persistent unfaithfulness. Right? Remember Hosea, you know, and Gomer? His wife, God told Hosea, go take you a wife who's a harlot. You know, and there's this whole relationship. God uses this over and over and over throughout the scripture.
In Hosea, he says, you're like a silly dove going to Egypt and going to Assyria at that time. And they went to the wrong source. They should have gone to God.
Well, and what's amazing about all that is, and you know, remember we had this earlier when we had the figure of the harlot in great detail. It says, you know, when God said, I found you, and you were a baby, an abandoned child, and I caused you to live, and you grew up, and I married you, and I made a covenant with you, and then you became an adulteress. Did God ever do anything but treat his wife right? He always treated her right. In fact, he lavished on her blessings and goods and beauty and everything else. And yet, even with all of that, she turned away to adultery. Isn't there a lesson there for us? Especially in our rich country? So we're not going to talk about that in detail, but we are going to go to 24. So 24, we're going to read the first 14 verses. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of this day, the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day, and utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take of the choice of the flock, and also pile fuel bones under it. Make it boil well, and let the cut simmer in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, whose scum has not gone from it. Bring out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen. For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of the rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot, and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, and its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum is not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. Now, he's used this notion of a cooking pot before, because the people in Israel were saying, we're the cooking pot. You know, Israel is the pot, we're the meat, and we're protected from the fire that's going to be outside, the Babylonians coming. And we're the precious, we're the whole reason everything's here, because, hey, when you're cooking meat, why are you cooking the meat? So you can use the meat, so you can eat the meat. That's the choice part. And God said, yeah, you're right. This is going to be a pot. And you are inside it. And here he comes back to that, and he says, take a pot, fill it up with water, build a big fire, put meat in it, and then burn it up. Boil away the water, burn up the meat, turn the pot over on the fire, and heat up the fire till all the scum inside the pot is burned up. You can see what he's saying, right? What's he going to do to Jerusalem? And he says, this is the bloody city. This is Jerusalem, right? What's he going to do to Jerusalem?
Destroy it.
He's going to destroy it, and he's going to cleanse it.
He's going to burn it.
And all the wickedness is going to be burned up. And he says this over and over. You know, he's going to take his, he's going to do this. We've heard this before. In verse 13 is interesting. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I have cleansed you. This is God talking. I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed, therefore you will not be cleansed anymore. What's he talking about? He said he cleansed them, right? Now, what's he talking about here? What kind of cleansing are we not talking about? Dirt on the body, right? What are we talking about?
It's like a dog keep going back to his thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly the, in fact, that's exactly the issue that he's bringing up. He's talking about sin. He said, I cleansed them, but they did not remain cleansed. What did they do? And Art, you brought up exactly the reference in Scripture. The dog has returned to his own vomit, and the sows who are wallowing in the mire. Right? You did not remain clean. You went back to your sin. So guess what? I'm not going to cleanse you anymore.
I remember.
Yep, you did. Also, this verse 14 is part of that. That this is settled in God's mind. It shall come to pass, I will do it, I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you. He says, that's it. Done. It's decided. Okay. Chapter 24 to 15 to the end of the chapter. Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, oh, by the way, notice he said, mark this day, because this very day the siege started. Now, in our world, that's not a big deal, right? Because we have the internet, right? We have instant communication all around the world. If something happened, you know, let's say that, may it never be, but let's say that North Korea decided to launch a missile at South Korea, and it was a nuclear missile, and it hit Seoul. Now, how long do you think it would take for us to know about that? That long, right? But this isn't the age of the internet we're talking about here. It took a long time for someone to come from Jerusalem to Babylon. Probably days if they were riding the chariot fast. And yet, God says, mark it down, this very day the siege has started. In other words, nobody would have been able to come and tell them that. This is God telling them. Now, remember before, we talked about it last week, Ezekiel was told to go to a fork in the road outside of the city and make a sign, and one says go to Jerusalem, the other one says go to Rabbah, the Ammonites, and it says Nebuchadnezzar and his army comes out and they do a bunch of divination and they decide to go to Jerusalem. See, this is historically, this is what's happening. Last time we heard they're headed towards Jerusalem to attack it. Here we're hearing the siege has begun. Okay, so Ezekiel is sitting here giving people news reports basically when nobody's even come to tell him about what's going on and what's happened in Jerusalem. But now, verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify that you behave so? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes and the delight of your soul. And your sons and daughters, from whom you've left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they have set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come to you and let you hear it with your ears? On that day your mouth will be open to him who escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This is probably the hardest part of this book for me. Ezekiel was a young man. We know that from calculations earlier in the book and how he says how old he was. He was a young man, he's probably about 30 years old. He was a married man, we find out now. He loved his wife. She was precious to him. He's already been told, he's already been shown how God is going to punish his nation. He loved his people. How many times? Do you remember when the Spirit took him by the hair of the head and set him in the temple and showed him the wickedness that was going on? And he said he was going to destroy it. And Ezekiel cries out and says, oh, sovereign Lord, will you destroy everybody? He was crying for his people. He loved his people. He's gone through all that. And then the word of the Lord comes to him and says, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. God's going to take his wife from him. And then he tells him, you're not going to mourn or weep. You're not going to let your tears run down. You're not going to go around being disheveled. You're not going to look like you're in mourning. You're going to dress up. You're going to go out and you're not going to eat the bread of sorrow, you know. No one's going to bring a potluck to your house because of the funeral. And it says, what's amazing about this is verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. It's hard to imagine, really. In the morning, he tells all the people, God's going to take my wife tonight. And this is what God commanded me to do, not to mourn. And that night his wife dies. And then the one he loves, who's precious to him. And the next morning, he doesn't mourn.
Did he tell the people that his wife was going to die? He said, I spoke to the people in the morning. At evening, my wife died.
So that's you're right. That's my assumption.
Right.
But
she's spared. That's the point, I think, right here, is we know exactly when it is. We know the year.
Yeah.
From the first verse. It's 588.
Yeah.
For 2 years, these people are going to starve to death, and they're going to suffer.
Yeah.
And God didn't allow her to suffer what they were going to go through.
Yeah.
Amen.
Well, this is his wife, and you know, his wife's obviously with him in captivity. But he's also talking about, says, notice, because they say, what do these things mean? Now he said, you know, my wife's going to die, my wife's dead. Now they go, what does this mean? Yeah. Now they tell him, notice the figure that's being used here. Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your souls, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind. You see, they were sitting there saying, God is never going to destroy his temple. God is never going to destroy Jerusalem. God is never going to cause the kings of David to cease. That's what they've been saying. We've heard that several different times, right? And then he says to Ezekiel, I'm going to take away what is most precious to you in one stroke. And he does it. And the people say, what does this mean? He says, I'm going to take away what's most precious to you in one stroke. He's saying the same thing. He's saying, just like Ezekiel's wife died, and he was precious to her, or she was precious to him, your temple, my sanctuary, and your sons and your daughters who were still living in Jerusalem. He's talking to people who, when they went into captivity, their children were left. And your sons and your daughters are going to die. And this will be a sign. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And he says, when this happens, don't mourn. Now, it's hard enough to imagine God telling Ezekiel that about losing his wife. But why is he telling the people, don't mourn when you hear that Jerusalem's destroyed. Don't mourn when you hear your sons and daughters have been killed. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because this is a just act on the part of God. He's saying, I've been telling you how wicked you are. I've been telling you how evil you are, and how you've abused me and been an adulterous wife to me. Do not mourn. And by doing that, what he's saying is, accept my judgment against you. Accept it. And proclaim my righteousness is basically what he's saying. Agree that I am right. And this is a righteous act.
I understand that you brought this upon yourself.
You brought it, exactly. It's basically an act of penance, right? Of repentance. Is to say, yes, Lord, you're right.
When God struck Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, dead, he was told, don't mourn for them.
Yeah.
And he did not.
Yeah.
Or just like you said, accept this as a righteous act.
Yeah. You know that verse that says, he who loves husband or wife more than me is not worthy of me? It's hard sometimes when we read those things, right? Is God serious? He's absolutely serious. Is there to be anyone, before God in our life? No. Okay, so the last part here. 25. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take away from them their stronghold, their joy, and their glory, the desire of their eyes, that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come to you and let you hear it with your ears? On that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So God tells him, he says, the day that Jerusalem falls, someone's going to escape, and he's going to run all the way to you, and he's going to come and tell you. And in fact, that's exactly what happens in a few chapters. Okay. But he says, you will no longer be mute. One thing we forget in all this, remember what God told him way back? He said, you're not going to be able to speak. I'm going to put bands on you. I'm going to tie you up. You're not going to be able to speak unless I tell you to speak. So he spent most of his time mute, unless God said, you speak to the people. So this is what's about to happen. Okay. Just a little preview. The next several chapters are God basically prophesying against all the nations that were around Israel. And we're going to skip through some of these. There's not a lot of figures in them. There is some, especially about Tyre, we're going to talk about it, about Egypt. But God is sitting there saying, here's what I've done to Jerusalem because of their wickedness. But all you pagan countries, don't think I haven't been watching you. And they're all laughing. You know, this is what he says. You're going, ha ha, look at Jerusalem. Look at what happened to them. He says, your time's coming. And it's going to come. So we're going to continue there next week.